We've gone through the book of Matthew up to chapter 12 now, and we've seen, a lot of reasons why we should want to be in the kingdom of heaven. It starts off with the fact that this is truly a kingdom of family, and it's God's family, and it preserves those that are His, and we see the power of God to cleanse and the superiority of the compulsion that He places within our hearts. We see the marvel of His standards that certainly are far beyond all of any of man's standards, and what a great, wonderful kingdom this is. Nevertheless, chapter 11, as we've recently been through, reminds us that it's a kingdom that is also offensive to people. And we have gone through the reasons why the kingdom of God is so offensive to us. Let's just make the list once again to remind ourselves of chapter 11, because chapter 11 really is inextricably tied to chapter 12. The two are actually tied together by virtue of the phrase at the beginning of chapter 12, at this time. It is making reference to the time of chapter 11, and God has sovereignly pulled together these two points. As we look at chapter 11, what is made clear is that people think that this gospel, or they perceive this gospel being too inclusive. Actually, some people are actually insulted by the fact that God is too kind, that He's too gracious. I know that a lot of people would say, well, no, I don't really feel that. Oh, I think there are some people that you don't think that God should forgive. I think there are some people that you think are way more sinners than you are. And you would define them as such. But God is gracious to them. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's very inclusive if you think about that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever. Wow, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? That's insulting to some, because God should be more inclusive. I mean, you shouldn't save the guy on the cross, especially since he waited the last moment. But he does. It is an inclusive gospel. The gospel is offensive to many because it seems to be unyielding. That is to say, it doesn't seem to change with the time. It doesn't change with our fads. As we looked in chapter 11, he says, you're just like children. You say, we played for you and you didn't dance for us, and we played something sorrowful and you didn't mourn with us. He says, what do you expect us to do, jump through your hoops? And man really does expect God to jump through his hoop. He expects Him to fit in with His way of thinking. And so we have new fads and we have new ideas and we have new philosophies and we have new ways of thinking, and we're so confused why God isn't up to date. But the fact of the matter is that God's word never changes, and it's the very thing that really is an anchor for our soul, that His word is immutable, and it's something we can depend on, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But to some, it's insulting because it just doesn't seem to fit in with my new lifestyle. Nevertheless, the gospel is sure, it is true. Some are actually insulted over the gospel, as it says in Matthew chapter 11, because it's too consequential. That is to say that if you don't receive Him, this is what you get? Well, yes. If you reject love, then you're inheriting hate. If you reject light, you're receiving darkness. If you're rejecting pleasures forevermore, as Scripture says, then you're accepting torture and calamity and hurt and pain forevermore. It has consequences. The decision is yours. But people don't like to have consequences anymore for their decisions. They like to make decisions and go, it was their fault. The fact of the matter is you have consequences to the decisions you make. And you have a choice. Whosoever will may come. But there are consequences. And it's another thing that really makes, in some regard, the gospel repulsive to some people. And then the gospel closes in chapter 11 by stating that some people really are turned off by the fact that God seems to be selective in the sense that he's anti-pride. That is to say that God makes discriminations. Well, I thought you said he was inclusive. He is. Very inclusive. Whosoever will may come. Except if you hold on to your pride, you can't come in that way. He discriminates against pride. God actually discriminates against pride. The only way that you can come is by humbling yourselves. And this is insulting because many of those that are arrogant and are somebody feel like they should have a higher position just by virtue of who they are. And when they walk in the door, they should immediately have the top floor in heaven. But the fact of the matter is that we all come to the cross on that level ground by the cross, and that is on our knees. And we accept him as Lord and Savior. Jesus makes a statement at the end of chapter 11, you know, I'm thankful, Father, that you hid these things from those that are prideful in their intelligence, those that are prideful in their wisdom, those that think that they're somebody and think that they know everything. I'm glad that you hid it from them. And that you, if you look with me in verse 25, and that you revealed it to babes. As we talked about last week, the Greek word that he uses there is napios, that is to say, those that can't even talk. They don't know enough, but they admit that they don't know anything. The only way that you can come to the Lord is by admitting that you don't know anything, that he's smarter than you, that he's wiser than you, that he is more in control than you. In fact, he's God and you're a man. If you'll admit that, admit the truth, you can be saved. That's why Jesus cries out in verse 28 of chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. What has brought you to the point of finally admitting that you're nobody? You failed. You have found sorrow and pain. Loved ones have died and you found out you couldn't keep them alive. You have found your limitations and now you have been weighed down with hopelessness. Jesus says, now's the time to come. Come now. Now you're ready. Because this is the moment that you can be received. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So we come into chapter 12 now, and I guess the thought is, or the question that is resounding in our heads is, you know, why do we see things this way? Why is it that we see the gospel as too inclusive, and why is it that we see it as unyielding? Why is it we see it as too consequential, and why is it that we're offended that God discriminates against the proudful heart? Why does this bother us? And it really is virtually answered in chapter 12. It is because your values are off. The big point of chapter 12 is be careful what you love, because what you love will delegate how you see things. You're going to see things in the wrong way based on your desires are the things that you love. As you look at chapter 12, you're going to see what I would call comparative declaratives. That is to say, Jesus is going to declare comparisons. And if you look with me in chapter 12, verse 6, he is going to use this phrase, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. That's a comparative statement. And what he's saying is that you can't see it. The Messiah, the creator of the universe, is in their presence, and the only thing they can talk about is the temple, which is built by man's hands. You've missed it, he says. If you turn the page in Matthew chapter 11, you may not have to turn the page in your Bibles, but in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 12, he uses a phrase and asks a question, really, in this particular verse. How much of how much more value, that's a declarative or a comparative statement, of how much more value then is man than a sheep? Now, you know, that's kind of axiomatic. I mean, we would say, well, gee, that's an obvious comparison. A man is worth a lot more than a sheep. I mean, man is worth a lot more than a dog. Man is worth a lot more than a cat. I bet you're nicer to your dog than you are to people. I bet you're nicer to your cat than you are to people. I mean, you would think that that would be an obvious thing, but the fact of the matter is that with the Pharisees, of course, it was all financial, and their perspective was is that, you know, hey, you can't get anything for that guy, but I can get something for a sheep, but the sheep's worth more to me. And they would make rules and regulations that would be benevolent more towards their sheep than to man. But the question is, how much more value? See, what is it you value, and how you value will dictate how you see things. If you walk up and say, well, that guy's not worth anything, that says more about your value than his, what you value. If you go a little bit further, he'll say in verse 42 of the same chapter, something greater than Solomon is here. In fact, he says in verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. My point being that all through the chapter, he's doing the comparatives. And all through the chapter, he's asking you, what do you value? Well, this has already basically been established in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 6, if you back up, he begins to proclaim that you and I shouldn't treasure the wrong things. You say, well, why shouldn't I treasure the wrong things? Why shouldn't I value the wrong things? He says, because wherever your treasure is, your heart's going to follow. Now, the word that he uses for heart, cardia, in the actually the Greek, makes reference to the center of your affections. That's the, actually the word cardia makes reference to center. So what it's talking about is that before long, this will be your center focus of your life. Your life will revolve around wherever your treasure is. Things that you value, this is where your heart will follow. So look at the passage. He says in verse 19 of chapter 6, do not lay up for yourself, what's the word again? Oh, that's right, treasures. That would be something you value, right? Because of the treasure. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth or rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. In other words, why would you value something that's worthless? But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in or steal. For where your treasure is, your heart's going to follow. By the way, how many times did he mention treasure in 19, 20, 21? See, what is he talking about? The values, things that you value. So what he'll say in chapter 12, and I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 12, he'll reveal to the ungodly, more specifically religious leaders that are just malevolent spirits. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, he calls them brood of vipers. It's a pretty interesting description. He says in verse 34 of chapter 12, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Watch the phrase of verse 34. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Don't stop there. Read it with me. The good man out of his good what? Treasure. Treasure. You see, what you treasure is going to influence how you see things and what you say every time. That's why it's so important. You've got to love the right things. It's not just about looking religious. It's about loving the right stuff. And if you love the right things, then you'll begin to see things clearly. But if you love the wrong things, you're not going to get it. You just don't get it. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is in the midst of the Pharisees. And he purposely does some things, which is extremely interesting. As you see the beginning of this chapter, it says, at that time Jesus went. The word that is used there in the original text is not that he just went someplace, but is actually describing that he went a particular way, which is telling us that he had a design, a purpose in what he was doing. Of course, we know that that was true of everything that Jesus did. It says at that particular time, after he had been proclaiming very clearly, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden," those who will discard the things of the world to come and embrace that which is truly valuable. He now is going to demonstrate the very things that would hinder somebody from embracing him. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath. Now, I know according to the Jewish tradition that you can only walk so many feet on the Sabbath. Nevertheless, Jesus went on a journey. It almost sounds like he's trying to break the Sabbath. How insulting is that? And at that time, Jesus went on his way to walk on the Sabbath, if I could put it that way, through the grain fields. Well, weren't there roads? Yes. Jesus wanted to walk through the grain fields. Some texts probably read corn, but a place where there was food. Is it surprising that the phrase follows in verse 1, and the disciples became hungry? I mean, you wave a steak under somebody's nose, they walk by a restaurant. You know, even if you weren't hungry before, you're now feeling hungry. It's almost as if Jesus is purposely tempting his disciples to eat, to pull off the grain, which is work. Actually, according to the Hebrew tradition, you could actually only lift up so much food to your mouth on a given meal, because beyond that point, it'd be work. So Jesus walks through the grain fields and his disciples become hungry. Actually, the two are tied together. He walks them through. They now become hungry. And they begin to pick the heads of the grains and they begin to eat. That's working. On the Sabbath, Jesus walks through the grain fields on the Sabbath, lets them get hungry on the Sabbath so that they would work on the Sabbath. This is all purposeful. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold," it's an interesting word, demonstrative particle. "See here, Jesus," be that way. "Your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Sabbath, what a wonderful thing the Sabbath was. It just went over the head of the Pharisees, these religious leaders that were the experts of all the law. These were the lawyers. Pharisees were the lawyers. They knew the law, but they didn't understand the law. Never could comprehend it, because their desires were off. So how did they see the law? Well, look at the phrase. This one simple phrase pretty much describes how they saw the law. They used the phrase, "not permissible," not allowed. I think a lot of people see the law as just abstinence. You know, you can't do this. You can't do that either. You can't do that. Anything else about the law? You just can't do a lot of stuff that you want to do. Oh, that's how you see the law. There's a great passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you turn there with me, which I would hope would at least have encouraged the children of Israel to look at the law a little bit differently. Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you read with me, verse 12. God declares to Israel, as they're about to go into the promised land. Of course, God doesn't want to give you anything nice, but he's already given you homes. You didn't build them. You remember what he said? He says, "I'm going to give you the promised land, and there are already homes built. You didn't have to build them." You say, "Well, how did you get the people out?" "I just sent hornets in." And they all left their homes standing. No warrior had to go in. They just moved in. But anyway, God doesn't want anything good for you. Deuteronomy 10:12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Now watch verse 13. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Why? For your good. That's regulations and delegations and subjugations. That's what the law is. That's not what the law is at all. It's good. It's for your good. Why are they not seeing it? Because fundamentally they are selfish, self-absorbed, and quite frankly, they don't want any good being done on the Sabbath because they're not good. They want to remain in a superior position and they want to subjugate those all around them. And they're going to use the law for this purpose. That's how they see the law. But that wasn't the purpose of the law. We come back to Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus says something pretty insulting to him. Verse 3. You have to remember he's talking to lawyers. But more specifically, he's talking to lawyers about their law. And so when he quotes from the Old Testament, i.e. the law, and says to them, you didn't read this? That's an insult. Because they're the experts of the Old Testament. So he reads this in chapter 12, verse 3. But he said to them, have you not read what David did? And the word read can actually mean you didn't understand, you didn't get it. Was it you didn't read it, or you didn't understand it, or you didn't know what it said? What was the problem? Because this very same incident was seen in the Old Testament. Do you not see precedence for this in the law? He gives the example of David. And of course, who's gonna say that David was a bad king if he's a Jew? Who's going to tear down the one king that they love the most? Nobody. Nobody in their right mind. What's poignant about Jesus bringing this up is that when you go back to 1 Samuel 21, which actually records the incident, David is not at his best. In fact, you read he's running from Saul. And in his running from Saul, he goes into the high priest at that time, he and his men, and they're hungry. They've been on the run. As he talks to the high priest, he lies to the high priest. Priest is a little scared because he knows, you know, the dynamics of what's going on with Saul trying to get his head. And he turns to David and he goes, what are you doing here? And David goes, I'm on the king's business. We're like this. And we're hungry. We're really hungry. The priest goes, we don't have any common bread. We only have the bread of the show. Show bread. Bread of the presence. That's the only bread we have. Now, if you've ever read Numbers chapter 4, which I'm pretty sure you probably read a lot this past week, in that particular chapter, it says, you shall not touch these holy things. In fact, it literally says, you can't even look at them. Or if you do, you will die. Well, David comes in and he says, we're hungry. And the priest says, the only thing I have is the showbread. And the priest goes, I don't think that's going to work. And David says to him, he says, I've got vessels here that are holy. He's talking about his men. He says, because we're on a holy mission. And he says, I think it'll sanctify the bread. It's an interesting text. You'll have to read it, but it's pretty interesting. And the high priest gives him the bread and he eats. No one dies. Sad to say, though, that David, in his desire to preserve himself, all these high priests are actually murdered by Saul. And then Saul goes into their city and kills women, children, animals, wipes them out because they helped David. It was quite a price to pay. David will shortly after this act like a wild man, pretend like he's crazy, and then hide in the caves. My point is, not his best moment. Nevertheless, what we see is God's compassion on this one that he's anointed and called. And truly this young man was running for Saul for a particular reason. He could have fought him and probably could have won the battle, but he would not kill God's anointed. And so he was on a holy mission. What we see is God, if I can use this particular phrase, making allowances for the heart of man and concerned for the mercy aspects. That we really see the heart of God coming out in this text, because you're saying, you know, he's really going against the regulations. I mean, the regulations are. But God's mercy, it begins to take precedence in this text beyond the regulations. Because you see, the regulations were for a reason. This bread of presence was that which was to be placed before the Lord, and there were 12 loaves that would actually be representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Every Sabbath they were to be exchanged for fresh loaves. But until that time, they would be in the presence of God. And it would be as if it was that which God hungered for, the bread that God longed for, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in order to fully understand this, you need to understand the word bread of presence, or the show bread. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 12, it actually, the way that it's used is consecrated bread. If you see there in verse 4 of chapter 12, and how he entered the house of God, he ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Yet his point is, but God preserved his life. Now, there's a word, the same word for consecrated or show bread, our show in particular, is found in Acts 11. And I want you to turn to it just to see what the word can also be translated as. Acts chapter 11. And I want you to drop on down with me to verse 23. I don't want you to get too involved in this particular text. I just want you to see the word in it. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, it reads this way. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Show, the word show in showbread is the word resolute. That's the same word. Prothesis, resolute. Show, resolute. It is also described in Scripture as, and translated, purpose. It is as if this bread that is placed in the holies is representation of the 12 tribes and their desire to surrender their purpose and their will for God's purpose to consume them. That it is as if it were an offering before God that declares, we are placing our purpose, our desires on this table for you to consume. Jesus will put it another way in John chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of my Father. It is a sacrificing, it is a placing of your will on the table, and God consuming this. It is the pleasure of God. What is God looking for? God's looking for you to surrender your will, your purpose, your desire. Because if you think about it, bread is very representative of you going out and working. People oftentimes say, how much bread do you have? That's what they're talking about, money sometimes. And why are they saying that? Because, you know, you earn for the bread of the table. That is to say, that was your purpose, that was your goal, that was your resolve. You went out and this is the result of this. And God says, are you willing to surrender that to me? Because if you'll surrender that to me, you'll then see things clearly. And there has to be a moment in time in which you realize what God is really about. You have to set aside your way of thinking. You have to set aside your resolves. And finally, at that moment, things begin to get clear and you begin to see God's way and God's way of thinking. Well, what is God's way of thinking? Well, I'm glad you asked because that's here in Matthew chapter 12. He goes on to say, after he gives this particular example of David, he goes on to say, which really ties into what he's already said, or have you not read in the law that the Sabbath of the priest, that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the law, actually uses the word profane the law, of the Sabbath and are innocent? You say, well, how could the priest break the law and be innocent? Because they work on the Sabbath. They're giving sacrifices on the Sabbath. In fact, they're the guys that are working the hardest on the Sabbath. That's the hardest work day of a priest, is on the Sabbath. But why are they innocent? And the reason is because they're doing the will of God. That's the reason. Now, in order for you to fully understand all this, you have to understand what the word Sabbath means. So here it is. The word Sabbath means to cease or desist. Stop. Sometimes we translate it rest, but it just means stop. Stop. Now, when the ungodly reads this with their own desires, they go, stop doing what I want to do. Stop, you know, stop, make my life miserable, so stop having fun. Stop. I mean, they're reading all kinds of things in this. And the Pharisees were reading all kinds of things that they wanted to use in it to manipulate man. But Jesus is going to say, it doesn't mean anything that you think it means. You're not even thinking like me. Would you just take a moment and lay down your desires and lay down your perspective and your treasures? Would you just lay them down just a minute and come? Let me show you what the Sabbath means. He tells them what the Sabbath means. Read it with me. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I desire people to help others, to love others, to be kind to one another, rather than victims. Not looking for victims. You would have not condemned the innocent. Because what I'm really concerned about is doing what's best for man. That's what the Sabbath has always been about. Well, why does it tell me to cease and desist? It tells you to willingly cease and desist. To give up those things that have been hurting you. Hebrews chapter 12 says, look, why don't you just do this? Why don't you lay aside every encumbrance and sin that just so easily entangles you? But the sin is so wonderful. It's not wonderful, it's hurting you. If you'll read with me in Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 58. You're familiar with the passage because we've often made reference to it in dealing with the Sabbath, but probably the greatest definition of the Sabbath is found in Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. So if you're ever confused, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Here it is. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, what does God want you to stop doing? Your will. Well, he's just trying to rob me. No, he's not. call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, watch the phrase, desisting, that would be the word Sabbath, ceasing, from your own ways, and from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, watch verse 14, then you will take delight in the Lord. Now I want you to back up verse 13. Call the Sabbath a delight. Why is he wanting you to do this? Because you don't love the things of the world anymore. You don't love your desires anymore. You have taken on his desires. Well, that's what the Sabbath is all about. It's about you taking on his desires. And Jesus' disciples had taken on the desires of their Savior. They are following Jesus Christ. And they're marching through the fields, and God is supplying them because they are doing the things that are good for them and beneficial to others. And they're going out and they're ministering and they're helping. In fact, when Jesus comes to the 5,000, he'll turn to them and says, "You help me feed them. You pass it out." And they're doing the will of the Father. Compassion is the will of the Father. Ministry is the will of the Father. We used to tell our kids, yeah, you can work on Sunday, which is really not the Sabbath. Sabbath's a Saturday. But you can work on Sunday. Just tell your boss, I don't want to get paid. I want to help you. I want to give my time to you. I want to help you this day. Because this is the day in which I demonstrate to you God's love. Sure, go ahead and work. Because the Sabbath demonstrates the kindness of God. It is a day in which we don't think of ourselves. We think of others. And we give. Jesus declares in this one simple verse, verse 7, you would understand what this means. Now, I really believe that the text has misinterpreted that word. It's not what he's actually saying. The word is the Greek word esthet, which means exist. In other words, it reads something like this: but if you had known how this has existed forever. In other words, the point is, I haven't changed in my idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath has always been for the purpose of man stopping what he's doing for himself and thinking of what God's will is, which is the compassion and the mercy of God upon others. If you would just stop, just take a moment out of your busy week and stop and take on my heart and begin to love somebody else more than yourself. If you would just do this, this is holy to me. And God is beginning to describe what means the most to him and how disturbing it is for him to see us just consumers upon ourselves. And if you had known, I desire. Did you underline the word desire? You should. It means, this is my determination and purpose. This is my resolve. You know, we put those cakes up there and we go, God, we're surrendering our resolve. He says, you know what my resolve is? Compassion and kindness, and I'm not going to stop till it's done. That's good to know, isn't it? And you know what else is good to know? How he ends this. For the Son of Man is master of the Sabbath. You know why he says that? You don't define the Sabbath. I do. I made the Sabbath. I know why I made it. I know who I made it for. I know what I'm going to accomplish through it. And we're going to take all that load off you, and we're going to give you freedom. Because that's what I'm about. And don't let these religious leaders tell you anything different. They don't know what they're talking about. I'm the guy that made this. God is wanting to change our heart. He's wanting to see our heart change. We're not going to see clearly until we just surrender our desires. Once we do that, God will begin to open up your eyes, and you'll begin to see all along that these laws weren't things to make you miserable. There were things to free you. And you'll begin to embrace them. Finally. And as Hebrews 4 will say, you'll enter into his rest. You'll find a life that's a lot better. There is a perpetual rest, as Hebrews 4 says. What is that? When you receive Jesus Christ as Lord of your Lord and Savior of your life, you stop being Lord of your life. And forevermore, you do what his will is. If you'll do that, you enter into a perpetual rest, a perpetual peace, a perpetual cessation from your desires, from your cravings, and from selfishness, and you continue the rest of your life ministering and helping people, which is the very desire of God's heart. Well, Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to change our hearts. We wrestle with this because we have agendas. We have a purpose, we have a resolve, and it consumes us. Yet today, we're going to take that loaf of bread and place it before your face. And we're going to say, this my purpose, my resolve, I give to you. This day. From now on, I want to work according to your will. I want to serve and minister with a heart of kindness, compassion, for the good of the kingdom, for the good of man. I'm going to follow you. Dearly beloved, when you make that decision, you'll be walking through the grain fields and you'll be amazed at the freedom that you have. For God doesn't desire to withhold good from you. God will fill you with every desire that you might serve all the more. He will make you vessels of service and he will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. You will not run out. If you seek first his kingdom, all these things will be added to you. And though the world, and though there are even religious leaders that are trying to tell you, he's not going to take care of you and he doesn't care if you're hungry. He does. He cares about your most basic of needs, even your emotions. But you've got to surrender. In fact, the very thing that's keeping you back are bad desires. Why don't you come before the Lord today and just say, you know what? I don't even know what's best for me. Whatever I have, whatever I'm pursuing, it's yours today. I let go. I'm not going to push my agenda anymore. I'm hanging on to yours. I mean, taste and see that the Lord is good. What do you have to lose? Joy and happiness and peace. Fulfillment has not been yours any other way. Oh, you've had a buzz and you've had a moment, but Jesus has come. My whole ministry is about compassion and love and the best for you. Come. God's not going to do good for me. He's going to hold stuff back. You don't understand God. You don't understand the law. You pray a sunny place.
Turn my heart, Lord, like rivers. till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the Lamb. Lord, I surrender to your work. Be I rest my life within your loving hand.
You pray and sing with me this chorus.
Turn my heart, oh Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, oh Lord, by your hand. Life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the Lamb.
Lord bless you this week. Just want to remind you that we have a praise service tonight. We're kind of counting on you to do the praising, so looking forward to it.